All right. Well, here we are once again. I want to take just a second and, man, just tell you guys how much I miss you. I have really, really, really started to struggle over the last couple of days, just how much I miss, not just seeing people. I guess that's somewhat true, but I'm missing seeing you guys. I'm missing my church family. I'm missing that community that I have with you guys. And I know that many of you are feeling the same way. And so let's pray for each other. Really pray for me over the coming days and weeks. This has been hard, and I know it's been hard for you. And I know that our problems in terms of not being able to get together are very small and minor compared to the problems that a lot of people are facing right now. But they are things that are discouraging, and certainly me. So I just pray that you guys would encourage me. I'll be praying for you guys to be encouraged as well. If you didn't get a chance to see the very beginning of the service, just want to mention one more time, we're going to be observing communion at the end of the service. And so maybe slip into the kitchen, get a little something to drink, some sort of form of bread, reminding you again that they didn't have grape juice and crackers and saltines in Jesus' day. They would have just used the elements that were common to the meal. It's not the elements themselves that matter, rather the power of what they represent and point us towards. And so with that said, let me just kind of give one more quick little thought and we'll get started. It would be super helpful to me today, especially for those that are on Zoom. If I say something that is just like, man, you just sort of feel that amen just sort of welling up sort of within you, don't be afraid to unmute yourself and throw an amen. That's right. Preach on, brother. I am needing some of that feedback. So don't be afraid to do that and share with us. Of course, remember to mute yourself again if you do that, because then you might mess yourself up. So let's jump in and talk about the truth about the resurrection. We'll be in a couple of different passages today, so maybe you want to, I'll go ahead and give those to you. You can kind of be bookmarking yourself, if you will. Matthew 27 will be where we'll start, then we'll slip into Luke 24, and then we'll end our day in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So Matthew 27, Luke 24, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Just, you know, I'll give you the specific verses here in just a few minutes. Truth is really a simple thing, isn't it? Right? Like something's true or it's not. But in America, we have taken truth and we have really complicated truth, really beyond recognition. We have embraced a couple of different philosophical beliefs, postmodernism and relativism, which really say that each person gets to define what is true for them, for themselves. And the question really becomes, how did we get here? How did we get to a point where we kind of embrace this sort of absurd ideology of every single person determining truth for themselves? Well, there was a thing called the modern age, and I'm not here to teach a history lesson, but you can kind of look up what the dates of that are. But it sort of stretched into World War II and really kind of just beyond that into the 50s. And what the modern age did is the modern age promised us that the key to happiness, if we wanted to be happy, if we wanted to find joy in life, it would come through scientific discovery, specifically scientific truth. Well, sort of that got blown up with something called the first two world wars. The first two world wars were fights over who is right and who is wrong, and they included incredible, unbelievable carnage and casualties. And what those did is really convince people that a ferocious search for the truth really would only hurt people rather than make them happy, right? And so this decision was made to just abandon any sort of search for the truth. And instead, people said, let's just let everybody do what makes them happy. They can define what is true for themselves. And sort of the cultural catchphrase out of that, or mantra out of that, has been that there is no such thing as absolute truth, right? And so we as Christians, we fundamentally reject postmodernism. We fundamentally reject relativism, and we find it absurd. We do not believe that your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth. We believe instead that there is an absolute truth for all men living everywhere. It spans across all time. There is an absolute truth. And to believe that, People say, hey, that's narrow-minded to believe that. We don't believe that that's narrow-minded. Not at all. As a matter of fact, I believe it's far more arrogant, far more narrow-minded for you to believe that you have the truth for you and I have the truth for me. That is far more arrogant in my opinion. And it's incredibly frustrating to have people tell me that as a Christian, I'm arrogant to believe that I have the truth contained within God's word, right? That's just ridiculous, right? It's far more arrogant and narrow-minded for you to believe that you know what is true than to believe that God knows what is true for us. And so we believe in absolute truth as Christians, and we believe that this truth is found in the Bible. We believe it's found in God's word. What James will call, we'll look at this passage next week, the book of James in James 1:18 calls it the word of truth, right? We believe this is where absolute truth is found. And one of the things you'll notice as we go through the book of James is we have really this emphasis on James telling us the truth. James is not interested in tickling our ears. He's interested in telling us the truth. Repeatedly, he tells his audience things like, know this, or do not be deceived, beloved. There's an emphasis there on not being deceived, on knowing the truth. And so, really, in an era of self-maddening or maddening self-determination or defining of the truth, I believe we have a lot of people who are deceived. And so that makes James's message to us in that book very timely here in the present. And so one of the things that's interesting about James is James was considered an apostle, and you can kind of look up what that is for yourself. And over the years, the apostles developed a creed, and this became known as the Apostles' Creed. Now, if you're thinking, well, where have I heard that before? Where have I heard about the Apostles' Creed? You're probably thinking of the antagonist from the Rocky movies, Apollo Creed, right? Decked out in his American flag gear and all that sort of stuff. That's not the same thing. Listen, we're talking about the Apostles' Creed. So before we even get to our text for the day, we're going to quickly sort of point out the Apostles' Creed. It is the oldest of Christian creeds, and we're going to use it a little bit today. And it has historically been used really in two ways by the church. The first is to correct error. God's people have had a habit over the years to drift into what is not true about God. And the creed, the Apostles' Creed, has been used to sort of correct our proneness to wander, to use the words of the hymn. It has also been used, I think primarily been used in the history of the church, as a tool in the spiritual formation of God's people. The Apostles' Creed has been used by the church for 2 millennia now to sort of shake God's people around the truth. So let's read the creed together. And if you've grown up sort of maybe old school Baptist, you're really worried about me right now because you've heard no creed but the Bible. We're not going to preach the creed this morning. We're just going to kind of use the creed as a tool to help us kind of launch into our text. And so we're going to read the whole thing together. Again, like Josh said, on sort of the responsive reading, the call and response part of the worship service, don't be afraid to read this with me right there in your home. As a matter of fact, many churches would read this, and they would read this out loud together. It would be sort of a corporate confession of what we believe as Christians. So join me there. It's on your screen here. Read it with me. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. And so the phrasing that I want to specifically hone in on this morning is, and I'll kind of read this again, is he descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. And through that phrasing, I really want to today talk about something that is metaphorical, yet mysteriously literal and real. And because it is literal and real, it has things that really consequences for us that are both eternal and everlasting. And so we're going to read our very first part of the text for today. It's from Matthew chapter 27, and we'll read verses 45 through 50. Now, this is just sort of the description of Jesus' crucifixion. He is hanging on the cross, and Matthew is writing about what is happening towards the end of Jesus being on the cross. He says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." Now, in this text, we see something metaphorical yet mysteriously real. So if you were taking notes, this would be kind of your first big point. We want to note, first of all, that Jesus's descent to hell was metaphorical, not literal, yet it was mysteriously very real in what it cost and in what it caused Jesus. So Josh, if you'll put that up on the screen. So we want to sort of figure out what is going on in this phrase in the Apostles' Creed, descended into hell. Well, I think Matthew 27:46 holds the answer, where Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So what is happening on the cross is that Jesus is absorbing all the sins of all of those who would believe in the name of Jesus throughout history. Right? That's incredible. All the sins of all the people who would believe in Jesus throughout history are laid on Jesus, and this is so that we might receive and become the righteousness of God in Him. And so in some way, by some mystery, in the midst of the secrets of divine sovereignty and in omnipotence, somehow for the first time in history, there is a separation between God the Son, Jesus Christ, and God the Father. There is this type of turning your back on, right? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned your back upon me? The Father turns his back upon the Son for the first time ever. In Matthew 27:46, this is the first and only time in all of Scripture that we see Jesus refer to God not as the Father. Right? Every other passage he refers to him as the Father, yet here he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, when he does that, when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me, he's really doing two things. First, he's calling the Jews to remember Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is actually titled, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so when Jesus said that, the Jews would have instinctually went back to Psalms 22. And in Psalm 22, it lays out really the murder of an innocent man to save those who are murdering him. And so even on the cross in agony, Jesus is trying to extend mercy to the Jews. He's trying to wake them up to the reality of what they're doing. But the second thing that Jesus is doing in saying, my God, why have you forsaken me, is I think he's expressing something that he's really feeling in that moment. It's this agony of separation from the Father, right? This begins to settle into Jesus the Son, and for the first time ever, Jesus feels what we are supposed to feel because of our sin, which is separation from God. And in feeling this separation from God for the first time ever, Jesus Christ experiences hell. The greatest torment of hell, we think about hell as a place of torment. The greatest torment of hell will not be flames. It will not be the gnashing of teeth. It will be knowing that you have lost the presence of God. You have lost fellowship with God, and you have lost it forever. And there is no hope, no chance of ever getting it back. That is the greatest torment of hell. And this is the hell that Jesus experiences. So when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me, for the first time ever, in the mysterious way, we don't exactly understand every nuance of this, but in some mysterious way, he feels separation from God. It was the loss by Jesus. Jesus had lost at that moment really the experience of and the hope of knowing the goodness of God. Rather, he was experiencing the presence of God, not to bring goodness and blessing into a life, rather, but to bring judgment and wrath, right? And this is the hell that Jesus is experiencing. And brothers and sisters, we need to understand that we are not innocent in this. We are not, we are guilty. It is our sins that held him there. It is our sins that held him there and caused him to experience this descent into hell. We are not without guilt, and yet in this singular act of Christ experiencing metaphorically hell for us, right, we are declared not guilty, right? This is what we celebrate on a day like this. So we can say this: Jesus metaphorically and mysteriously descended into hell, but we can also say this, that he very literally and physically rose from the grave. Right? And so this is going to be from Luke chapter 24. If you were kind of had your thumb or your finger there or a bookmark there, go to Luke chapter 24 and let's look at verses 36 through 43. Jesus has resurrected from the grave. The disciples have been scattered and discouraged. They're not sure what's going on. And Jesus is going to make an appearance among them, right? And we pick up there in verse 36. And as they were talking about these things, this empty tomb, right? There's rumors and innuendo flying around Jerusalem, and the disciples were talking about these things. Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened. They thought they saw a spirit. And he, Jesus, said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you got anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. And so now let's talk about, this would be your sort of second Roman numeral major heading. Let's talk about something literal and physical. And let's say, note that Jesus literally rose from the dead in bodily form. In bodily form. This is very important. People want you to prove the resurrection, right? Maybe the greatest proof of the resurrection is the impact it had on those who witnessed it, right? The disciples, if you read kind of through the Gospels, they go from being wusses to all of a sudden they become warriors. Every single one of them die a violent martyr's death because they refuse to say that they did not see Jesus rise from the grave. And maybe the very best case study of all the people, of the impact the resurrection of Jesus had on people, would be upon his brother James. Would be upon his brother James. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but what would you have to do to convince your family that you are God? Like, what would you have to do to convince them of that? Well, here's a really good idea. Die and then rise from the grave and appear to them, right? And that's a pretty good way to convince your family that you really are God. Well, James, if you don't know the story, James had tried to have Jesus committed to an insane asylum while Jesus was still alive. He did not believe in Jesus while Jesus was alive. But all of a sudden, Jesus appears to him post-resurrection, and James goes from calling Jesus a lunatic to calling him Lord, right? What accounts for that kind of transformation? Well, it's simple. He saw the risen Jesus, and it left him forever changed, right? Well, in Luke chapter 24, we see several things that sort of indicate to us, and by the way, would seeing the ghost of Jesus, would it have impacted these men the same way as seeing the body of Jesus Christ? Well, obviously, to see his ghost would be like, man, Jesus is haunting me. This is freaky. I don't know what's going on. But to see Jesus in literal bodily form left these men changed forever. And we see several proofs that Jesus rose in bodily form in Luke chapter 24. They could see his scars, right? Jesus showed them the scars, the holes in his hands and in his feet. He invited them to touch him, right? Ghosts don't have bodies, right? And then he even goes the extra step and says, "You guys got anything to eat?" And Jesus eats fish because ghosts don't eat, right? And so Jesus rose in bodily form. And he didn't just rise in bodily form and appear to them in bodily form and sort of the immediate sort of aftermath of the resurrection. Jesus was alive for 40 days and appeared to over 500 people during those 40 days. And at the end of those 40 days, he's still in a body. Read Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He ascended to the Father in bodily form. When you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where Paul talks about the return of Jesus. When he returns in a body, right? And this is all critically important. So I would just encourage you, don't let fantasy sort of fake you out and steal you and take you away from the physicality of Jesus Christ. He was alive. He is alive. He'll be alive forever in a resurrected body that does not perish. It does not get weak. It cannot die. He physically rose from the grave. Now, here's why all this matters, and this will be your sub-point two under this point. The physicality of Jesus Christ resurrection means that Jesus is not a ghost, but God. And here's why that matters. We have this crazy tendency to divorce physicality from our faith, right? So we have this tendency where we want to make everything very ethereal and very spiritual, really more in the realm of idea rather than in the realm and idea of presence, right? And I think this is only compounded by the fact that we live in a very extremely voyeuristic society. And what I mean by that is we have this tendency where we watch people from afar, we talk about them from afar, but we don't really ever get to know them. And because of that, they really become less than what they actually are, right? Does that make sense? And so we've got this idea of Jesus. We know he's alive, right? But that's really, we kind of embrace that more in the realm of idea rather than in the idea of he has a daily presence in our lives, right? And so think about it like this. Think about celebrities, right? They're just people too, right? But we don't really think about them that way because we only see them on a screen. And so because of that, they kind of exist in this space for us where we know they're real, but they don't really exist in our reality, right? And so we don't really think of them as being real people. So whoever your hero is, whoever that person is, where if you could just spend an afternoon with them, I want you to imagine that you had an opportunity to do that on a random Tuesday afternoon. Just a random, there's nothing special going on. You just get to hang out with them at their house and you get to talk with them. You get to touch them. You get to be in their presence. And what you would find if you did that is they're just a regular person. They're just a real person, and it would probably change forever how you felt about them, how you interacted with them, and how you even saw them when you saw them on the screen, because you would see them as a real person now, right? Think about the men who have yelled at their TV at a football player or a coach on their favorite team, and they have said the nastiest things you can ever imagine, and they have said those. They've said things to that screen and to that person that they would never say if they were face to face with that person, right? Well, why do they say that? Well, because those figures aren't really, they're not real. Like, we embrace that they're not a figment of our imagination. Like, they're not that. They're real, but they're not really real in the sense of that's a real human being with a soul that I need to respect, right? Think about the ladies who will engage in the celebrity gossip, right? You're so mad that, you know, Brad did this to Angelina, or Blake broke up with Gwyneth, or whatever it is, right? Again, it's like these people aren't really real, right? We know they're not figments of our imagination, but they don't really sort of exist in our reality. Well, and because of that, we think they don't matter, right? I mean, the truth is whoever your hero is, they're probably not having, they're having maybe a small amount of effect like on your everyday life, but they're not having a big effect. Who's having the biggest effect on your everyday life are those who have a presence in your everyday life, right? And so because these people don't really exist in our realities, they don't really matter. They're only really there for our good pleasure. Well, we tend to interact with Jesus in this very same way. Right, we see him more in the idea of idea. He's spiritual, he's ethereal, but he's not really real. Right, we see him like that athlete or that actress on the screen. And here's what we miss out on. We miss out on the fact that because Jesus really is physically alive right now, he can and should have a presence in our everyday life. Right, he's real. And because he's real, because he's physically alive, he can sort of interact with us in this physical universe. He's not just a ghost. He's real. And he should really have a presence in our life. He's not an X-Man, right? He didn't sprout wings to ascend. He's not an angel. That's not what he is. His physical body ascended. His physical body is alive. His physical body will return. Jesus is physical, not just spiritual. Amen? Now, this is where all of this sort of becomes really important. Like, you're probably out there and you're going, well, Pastor, thank you. That's like, those are basics, fundamentals of Christianity. We need to hear those. We never outgrow them. You can't out-preach those things. So it's not that we don't need to hear those, but those feel like sort of very basic things, right? And so you're like, man, thank you for reminding me of those things, but why does that really matter? Like, why does that really matter? Well, most of the time when we come to church on a regular Sunday, and especially on a Resurrection Sunday service, we think about, really what we're doing is we think about how everything we're doing are about the facts of what happened 2,000 some odd years ago, right? And don't get me wrong, the fact of the matter is that the facts of 2,000 years ago, they matter, but what really matters most is what those facts mean for us in both the present and in the future, right? So Jesus ascended metaphorically and mysteriously. He rose literally and physically. Now I want to talk about something that is consequential and eternal for us because those things are true, right? And so this would be your Roman numeral 3 if you were keeping up with those. So let's say this. Since the resurrection of Christ was physical and bodily, first of all, it means all of our sin has been paid for and our debt is paid in full. Now, we have to admit this. If Jesus is still dead, then our confidence in his perfection, in his righteousness, in his holiness being granted or imputed to us, it must be radically shaken, right? Because if he's dead, right, like if death has not been defeated, because Christ has not risen from the dead, we really can't claim that Christ is victorious. And if he's not victorious, what does that mean for us? Right? This is a huge deal. So we have major questions about whether or not our sin debt has been paid in full. But because the resurrection of Jesus Christ did occur, our confidence is this. All of our sins have been forgiven. All of our sins have been forgiven. Sometimes people will say to me, well, Pastor, I get that Jesus can forgive my sins of the past, maybe even my sins of the present, but how can he forgive my sins that are off in the future? Well, here's a crazy thought for you to embrace. When Jesus died on the cross, if you're watching this right now, listening to this right now, all of your sins were future to that moment, right? So it's no less incredible that he could die for the sins that you're going to commit when you're 65 if you're 25 right now, right? And so embrace this. All of our sins have been paid for. The bill is paid in full. I don't owe anything. You don't owe anything. And this is only possible not just because of the cross, but because the cross was followed with the resurrection, right? Now, I think there's a second consequence for us is this. As people who have had our debt paid, it means we are both spiritually risen right now and we will physically rise in the future. So this would be your second sort of subpoint under this, where we would say that since Christ is risen from the dead and will return, it means all who are his are both spiritually risen and will physically rise. Now, we're not going to read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, but I would encourage you to take a look at that. And what Ephesians 2, 1 through 8 tell us is that we experience as Christians, when we trust Christ, a spiritual resurrection that happens instantaneously. It's happened, right? It's already happened for you. And so what Ephesians 2 does is it paints this picture of how we are dead, spiritually dead in our trespasses and our sins, and then we are made alive, spiritually alive in the resurrection of Christ and when we trust that. So we were dead, spiritually dead, and now we're not. We're spiritually alive. And what that means, it has incredible consequences. It means we are no longer slaves to sin. You can say no now, right? You can say no now. You don't have to sin anymore. So we all now, if we have trusted Christ, we are spiritually alive. And that means we have a power to say no to sin that we didn't have before we were spiritually resurrected, right? Brought to life in Christ. So I don't know who's watching out there. I know this. If you're struggling right now, it would be so easy for you to walk in secrets, right? We're all isolated from one another. It'd be so easy for you to walk in secrets. If you have real issues, I mean real issues that seem insurmountable, friends, if you are in Christ, the spiritual resurrection that you have experienced, where you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, it invites you into the freedom that is reserved for the children of God. You are risen, and you do no longer have to give yourself over to that thing, right? You can say no. You have the power of Jesus Christ alive within you. You are dead to sin and alive to God. And you are dead to sin because you have been brought to life spiritually right now. This is only possible because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Right? So a lot of times in the church, we want to talk about how we're dead to sin and alive to God, right? We've been resurrected to Christ. But we have to anchor that in the actual resurrection of Jesus. This spiritual resurrection that we have experienced by trusting Christ is only possible because of the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? We have to put step one first before we get to step two. But not only do we have a spiritual resurrection that is not just possible, but a reality for all those who are in Christ right now, but on top of that, there will be a physical resurrection from the dead, right? We are not only dead to sin and alive to God, and this is our reality right now, but that will be our reality forever, That'll be our reality forever. And this is because Jesus really did rise from the dead. So for this, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to look at, we're going to skip around a little bit towards the end. I do want to encourage you that 1 Corinthians 15 is a great passage to read today. If you've not had a chance to open God's Word and just kind of read it on your own yet, it is Paul's magnum opus on the resurrection of Christ and what it means for us and what it would mean for us if it wasn't true as well, right? So let's look there at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and let's look at verses 42 through 44 where Paul writes, of the resurrection of the believer that is now possible because of the resurrection of Jesus. Let's start in verses 42 through 44. It says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. So here's how it is. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now notice this. You say, well, there it is, Pastor. He said it's raised a spirit. No, he didn't say it was raised a spirit. He said it was raised a spiritual body. Not just a spirit, but a body. Now, it's a body. It's a different body. It's a new body. It's probably to some degree beyond our comprehension, but he said body. It is a body, right? So we'll raise the body. Now, this is why Paul, because it's a body, this is why Paul can go on to say in 1 Corinthians 15, if you go down to verses 54 and 55, Paul kind of picks back up where he left off there. He says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Man, Paul and the Bible are being very honest right now about the future of your physical body, right? It calls it perishable. I'm 41 now, right? I know that I am now on the downhill part of the descent, right? I have peaked and I am now heading downhill, right? I'll never be more athletic than I am right now, and I'm not very athletic anymore. I'll never run faster than I run right now, and I don't run very fast. I'll never be stronger than I am right now, right? At this age, the truth is this, guys, I actually get hurt in my sleep, right? I can actually get hurt in my sleep. I tweak my neck, I hurt my back, I wake up every morning and I kind of get out of the bed and I sort of stand up real slow just to make sure there's nothing that's sort of been messed up overnight. This morning, actually, that was in my notes, this morning, I took my shower and as I was drying off, I literally peeled a piece of skin off my nose. I can get hurt drying off, getting out of the shower, right? I'm 41, right? My body is extremely perishable, right? My body is dying. In the end, gravity wins, right? That's the way it's going to work out. So listen, here's what I would tell you this. Be a good steward of your physical body, right? Take care of it. But when it's all said and done, this body will betray you. It will fall apart. And when it perishes, it will be sown. It will go into the ground, as Paul says, with dishonor, right? Man, death is ugly. Nobody dies pretty. Nobody dies pretty. And so the first thing you lose in this process of death will be your dignity, right? But that's not how we're raised. We're raised in honor, right? This thing that is perishable, when it is resurrected, it will be imperishable. I am sown. I am put into the ground in an ugly way that is undignified. It is dishonorable, but I'll be raised in honor. I'm going to die in weakness because what is death other than the ultimate weakness? That there is an enemy out there that we cannot defeat. But I will be raised in strength and in power, right? Man, this is hope for the future. It's not just hope for the future, it's hope for now. So this would be our next step for the day, is that our physical bodily resurrection of the saints is a reality. I'm not here to try and give you incredible proofs of that from logic and science. I've just read to you the scriptures today. The physical body of the saints will be resurrected. That is a reality according to scripture. And because of that, we have a hope for today and also a hope for tomorrow, right? If Christ has been raised from the dead, then it means your sins are forgiven. It doesn't matter what they are, right? All of your sins we talked about earlier of the future. That's so important because that means because your sins, when Christ was dying on the cross, your sins were all in the future. It means that Christ knew what he was buying when he got you on the cross, right? He went into it with his eyes wide open. You have not surprised him. I love to play golf. He's not asking for a mulligan, right? The Father's not huddling with the Holy Spirit, sort of figuring out if there's some contingency plans or ways out of the covenant that he has made with us, right? He knew what he was getting. And so all of this self-hate that you sort of walk in all the time thinking, I'm not worthy, God couldn't love me, I really want this, but I'm just not deserving of it. Friends, you have to stop this beating yourself up. He's already paid it all and you don't owe him anything, right? One of my favorite old hymns is Because He Lives. I don't know if anybody knows that. We have a younger church family, but Because He Lives. And it has incredible theology, but I think it also encourages us towards practices that are incredibly helpful and terrific for us. And so I just want to kind of read a quick line from the song. You'll know this, and maybe I won't sing it because that would be, our viewership would go way down instantaneously if I began to sing. But anyway, it goes like this. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know, right, if you know the song, He holds the future and life is worth the living. Why? Just because He lives, right? Man, this is how we counsel ourselves and preach to ourselves and talk to ourselves. Because Christ is alive, I can face tomorrow. And I don't know what your tomorrow brings. I have no idea, right? Christ can look out in the future and He knows what He's buying because He knows the future. We don't know the future, right? I mean, the future is risky for us, right? We try to invest in the stock market. We try to predict the future. Those things are just unpredictable for us. Christ knew, but tomorrow is unpredictable for us. I don't know what your tomorrow holds, but I do want you to remember this. I want you to remember how Paul closes out 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to read the last three verses of Paul's magnum opus there on the resurrection and what it means for us. This is what Paul writes. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast. The same word James used in James chapter 1, verse 3. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Man, because Jesus is alive, our fear and faint-heartedness about what is on the horizon should just dissipate. Why? Because He's got us. Right? He's got us in the palm of His hand. He's not a dead man. He's alive. He's watching out over us. He is for us and not against us. And that truth should just sort of wash over us and bring deep, deep joy to our souls. Right? Our fear and faint-heartedness about tomorrow should dissipate. We have no more enemies. Right? What did Paul mention in verse 56? Sin, death, and the law, they've all been vanquished. Death is dead. Sin is vanquished. Christ has won the victory and He is offering to share that victory with us. So that means we have won too if we are in Him. So it's over now. The only thing left to do, the victory is won. The only thing left to do is to hold fast to Him until it's all consummated. Right? That's the only thing that's left to do. So friends, hold fast to Him and know that because He is alive, you can face the future. Man, I don't know what tomorrow holds for you, right? Coronavirus is real. It's rough. Man, some people are going to die, and I'm not making light of that. Maybe your fear about tomorrow doesn't have anything to do with coronavirus. Maybe there are just things in your life right now that seem like obstacles you'll never be able to jump over. Friends, because He is alive, tomorrow is worth the living just because He lives, right? The victory is ours. And so, since we know who holds the future, there is a rest. There is a rest and there is a peace. And friends, I want you to know this is how we counsel ourselves. This is how we talk to ourselves. This is how we preach the gospel to ourselves. We remind ourselves that because He has won the victory, there is rest, there is peace, and there's nothing left for me to do but to hold fast to Him until He returns. Amen?
Amen.
Now, because Jesus is alive, there's one more thing that it means, and this is very brief. But because Jesus is still alive, the resurrected bodily Jesus continues to extend His invitation into His life today. A dead man can't do that. But because Jesus is alive, He is still actually very actively working, extending that invitation to many of us. And you've heard the truth of the gospel today by being here, by watching this, by sitting underneath the umbrella of this. You have heard the gospel. You've heard about how in His resurrection all of your sins can be forgiven, how Christ died for your sins on the cross. You have seen that there is no sin that is more powerful than the cross of Christ. And you have heard that Christ came into the world for this purpose, and it was to save sinners like you and like me. So wouldn't it be a sweet thing? Christ is knocking on the door. I believe that. Christ is knocking on the door of somebody out there. Wouldn't it be a sweet thing to just surrender to that knocking, to just open the door and enter into His rest and His peace? Surely your heart must want that more than anything else in the world. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful for the rest, for the peace that we have in Christ. This week may have been tumultuous, it may have been terrible, it may have been riddled with trials and incredible difficulties, but we know this, we know that because you live, you hold tomorrow in your hands. And because you hold tomorrow in your hands, you hold us in your hands. And there is nothing, nothing that can touch us, nothing that can come against us that is more powerful than your love and your sovereignty and your determination to do us good. And we cling to that hope, not just on Resurrection Sunday, but every Sunday. But because on this day we remember so specifically the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are reminded of the power that is available to us because sin, death, and the law have been defeated. And this is all through the resurrection of Christ. So I pray that our hearts would just well up with joy as we think about the resurrection of Jesus and what it means for us. It means so much more for us than we get to go to heaven when we die. Oh, it has incredible consequences and for us, even in the right now. So may we hold to those consequences. May we rejoice over those consequences. And may they bring us peace and gladness of heart and delight like never before. And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.